So let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
There you go. That's a little better. All right. Well, you know, we're going to do today something that we started to do a few weeks ago. The video that we just played is basically a promotional video, as it was clearly said by Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. And I hope that you catch the vision behind that video. Basically, it is a video to encourage God's people to go out and seek that which was lost, as Luke 19:10 states very clearly that Jesus' whole goal and purpose in life was to seek that which was lost. It was one of his main goals. And he did that through the means of sacrifice. He died. For who? For everyone. He died that people would then turn to him. And our job is to continue in the same mission, to continue in the same program or campaign that Christ was involved in. He started it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, Luke tells us that we have been commissioned to continue in the same thing that Christ started. What did Christ start? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it states that Christ came, and the whole gospel of Mark was to preach the gospel to people. In John chapter 20, verse 31, it tells us that the whole purpose of the gospel there was to evangelize, to bring people to belief, to faith. So our commission as Christians is to go out and evangelize. December 13th, we'll be here at 8:30, and we're going to play some of these videos, and we're going to go over some of the training aspects of evangelism and why evangelism is so important. But as part of our introduction for this morning, I want to reread something that I read the last time. In Bill Hall's book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, he states this. He says, quote, "The 1980 Gallup poll indicated that of the 22 million church-going evangelicals, only 7% had taken any evangelistic training, and only 2% had introduced another person to Jesus Christ." That was a long time ago. That's 28 years ago. He says further, "How would you like to march into battle with only 7% of your troops trained and only 2% with combat experience? While I pray these figures have changed in 8 years, I would guess that today's figures are much the same." And I would say the same thing today in 2008, 28 years later, that the church continues to struggle with evangelism. The church as a whole, what do I mean by the church? I'm not talking about the evangelical free church, the denomination. I'm not talking about the Baptist, the Southern Baptist, or the Independent Baptist, or whatever variety of Baptist you may come from. I'm not talking about the Presbyterian church or any denomination. I'm talking about the people of God. The church, the people of God today, struggle with evangelism. They struggle with sharing their faith. Part of the reason is what he said. He said that it's fear. Fear comes into your heart. Fear abounds because of your fear. It could be fear of rejection. It could be fear of being unable to articulate precisely what you want to speak to someone about the gospel. You may not remember a certain verse. You might get caught or tricked into saying something that you didn't know. It might engender in you doubt. But as you saw in the video clearly, the training involves to speak to everyone. It talked about speaking to intellectuals, to atheists, to scientists, to professors, to whomever. The gospel is for everyone, isn't it? It's not just for poor people. It's not just for the homeless. The gospel is for the elite. The gospel is for the politicians. The gospel is for the community. The gospel message is the power of God, right? That's what Romans 1:16 says. Romans 1:16 says that I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For, why? Because the reason why, because it is the power of God that's behind you. It is the power of God. The message of the gospel is where the power lies. If you get the gospel wrong, there is no power. If you give people the wrong message of what the gospel is, there will be no power. If you give people the message of Mormonism, there is no gospel there. If you give the message to people of Jehovah's Witness or any other message that does not align itself to the gospel, there is no power in that message. The power lies in a precise, perfect presentation of the gospel. The gospel includes, among many things, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. But the gospel also includes that God is sovereign, that God calls, that God loves, that God protects and comforts. That's all part of the gospel message. Yes, the basics is that you're dying in your sin if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And your end is punishment for eternity. You know, Jesus himself talked about hell probably more than any other topic. When you look at the Gospels, he talks about a lot of things, but he talks about hell a lot. And he says that hell is a punishment that lasts forever. It says that it's the worm that never dies, where there will be gnashing of teeth. Those are explicit expressions of the characteristics of someone being in hell. There will be gnashing of teeth. The worm never dies. The fire never is quenched. So it's a reality. It's not talking about it's not figurative. Many today want to describe hell as a figurative thing. Oh, God's not really being literal there. The Bible's not really being literal there. The Bible just says that you're going to perish. You're going to one day not exist ever again. You know what that's called? That's called the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism states that God will punish the unsaved, the unbelievers, but he's not as cruel and as literal as those passages state they are. That he really is just going to destroy them forever and their existence will forever be gone from among us. Well, that would be really, really something that we would have to contend tremendously with, because the Bible is replete over the characteristics of hell. All you have to do is go into the book of Revelation. Go into the book of Matthew chapter 25, where it says that that hell and the lake of fire was completely made for the devil and his angels and for all those that go thereafter. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, especially 12 through 15. It talks about the great white throne judgment. And he all of a sudden he launches, or he throws into the lake of fire, not only everybody, but inside that lake for 1,000 years, punished was the false prophet and the Antichrist. So all of hell, all of Hades, everybody that was contained in the wicked condemnation and punishment of God was going to be launched into this great lake of fire. And you know, when you speak of the lake of fire, anybody who studied the lake of fire and the word Gehenna is the Greek word for lake of fire, while Hades is another term that's used for hell. Gehenna has the characteristics in those days of a burning fire that consumes garbage. It was a garbage disposal area. And when Jesus says, you're going there, figuratively and literally, he's saying he's going back to how they used to burn garbage and it would go continually. He taught from what was around him. And that's what he taught literally, that this is what was going to happen. With all that being said, this is why evangelism is so important. Because there are souls continually, every day on the precipice of falling into the great abyss, the great lake of fire, the great hell that God describes. Every day. I you know, as I was working this week, I had, I would call it a privilege to be at the bedside with two dying souls. A gentleman that died on Tuesday and another lady that died on Friday. Both people died alone in their bed. Nobody was around them. Nobody, as I know, nobody told them about Christ that I know. Nobody was comforting them. Nobody was consoling them. A lady who had a massive stroke in her head. When they saw the CAT scan, there was no end resolution for her. Basically, they removed her breathing tube, and she died in 5 minutes. Nobody was there. His sister did not want to come to the hospital because she wanted to remember her the way she was. This is the reality of souls. This is what Charles Spurgeon says in many of his writings about saving. When you realize the dread and the opportunity at the same time that we have to save souls, that should just motivate you forever to do it. Bill Hall says it very carefully here that, 2% is not a lot of people. In other words, what this is saying, what he is saying, is that only 2% are fighting this war. What I mean by war? What does Ephesians 6 say? For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we battle what? Principalities, powers, and the spiritual. We're in a war. We're soldiers. And we're battling the evil kingdom of Satan every day. This is why Ephesians chapter 5 says also, walk wisely and redeem the time, because the times are evil. What is he saying there? Get up. Buy back every bit of time you have to walk into this dark world and bring them the light. Because time is going by and people's souls are being daily going into punishment. So we have a responsibility as a church to change these statistics. He says further, this illustrates the need for asking the right question. How could the 3,000 gathered for worship compose a great church if only 7% were trained to witness and only 2% had introduced another to Christ? What is the church spending the time in then? Entertainment, music, social activities, events that tickle your fancy, tickle your needs, tickle whatever. But is Christianity really being played out in our churches the way they should be? Our churches should be filled of armored believers. What do I mean by armored believers? Ephesians 6, pick up the whole armor of God. The shield, the helmet, the sword. The church should be filled of armored believers going out constantly battling against this evil system. Our hearts should be overflowing with the love of God and the mercy of God. Now, our church wants to change that. Our church here wants to change the statistics. We want to be a church that evangelizes. We want to be a church that's connected with the heart of God. You know, the first thing that drives a person to share his faith, you know what it is? A prerequisite. You know what it is? It's your love for God. If you don't love God in an immense way, then your love for people will not be any further than that. Because he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What does it mean? God had such a love for humanity that he sacrificed his son. He brought evangelism, the gift of eternal life, because of that. He says further in this book that most churches grow by transfer. The rule of the day is the rotation of the saints. Very vivid way of describing the church today. In other words, what is he saying? The church is not growing because people are evangelizing and people are converting to Christ and filling the churches the way the early church was doing. The churches are growing because people are coming from other churches and filling the pews. Why are they doing that? Because they like the church's music, because they like the church's pastor, because they like the entertainment, because they like the way the church looks outside, because they heard great things about it. They're not coming. The church is not filling because people are evangelizing. The statistics show very clearly we're not doing it. I include myself. We're not evangelizing at all. We're not being sensitive to God's heart of loving the world to the point of sacrificing. We're not doing it. That's why we need to change. If we don't change, we're going to die as a church. And the church is just going to be another social club. The church is just going to be another entertainment, another theater, as he calls it. Listen to his words here. He says, the number of real conversions to Christ by some great churches is meager. Instead, churches with strong preaching and great music programs attract large numbers. Therefore, people think that the church is great and the staff does its job. In reality, the churches with the best programs are crowded along with the best restaurants and theaters, because they entertain. End of quote. He summed it up. Because we're just not doing it. We want to do it. There's a deep desire. I think there's a zeal. I think many Christians want to evangelize. But some of them don't know how. Some of them are full of fear. Some of them are concerned over rejection. Some of them are concerned over the way they're going to present it, and as we have already mentioned. But the fact remains that we have to do it. And you know what? This training gives you a basic idea of just doing it with everyone. No matter who that person is, if an atheist comes to you and says, I don't believe in God, what would you say? What would you say? Would you immediately go to the Bible and say, it's too bad for you that you don't believe in God, right? Eh? But the Bible says that God does exist, so let me give you some proofs about how God exists. Are you going to do that? You may, right? But you know what? The Bible says very clearly that the fool says in his heart there is no God. So even if it's an intellectual atheist, your response is, I am sorry and I'm saddened, because the ultimate punishment of yours is an eternity separated from God. Wouldn't you like to know that you will live forever and that there is a God? You can turn it around and respond in a positive way and show people that their atheism is going to lead them ultimately to the same destination that an atheist is going to be going to, or a professor or an archaeologist or anybody who doesn't believe. They're all going the same place if they don't have a relationship with God. So we have really no option. In fact, evangelism is a discipline, as well as reading your Bible, studying your Bible, praying, meditating on God's Word, whatever other disciplines you may think of. Evangelism is a discipline. It is something that you have to beat your body down to do it. Isn't that what Paul said? That he has a goal, that whatever it takes, he buffets his body to attain that goal. He brings, he kind of beats his body to a pulp in order to attain what he needs to attain. Why? Because he knows that the body, the flesh, wars against the spirit. Doesn't it say that in Galatians? The works of the flesh, right, are these, dot, 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 dot. And they war against who? The spirit. In Matthew chapter 26, I think it's around there, where Jesus told the disciples, he said, stay here, watch and pray. Well, I go and pray. The disciples, when the minute he came back after his prayer, what were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. They were down. What did Jesus say? Oh, boy. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. So he went back again, prayed, and then he came back. Told them again before he left, watch and pray. And what did he do when he came back? He saw them again going, they're asleep again. Why? The flesh is weak. So you have to beat it up. You have to battle it to a pulp so that it can do for you what it needs to do. That goes with anything in life. You have a problem with reading your Bible. You have a problem with studying your Bible on a weekly or daily or monthly or yearly basis. Beat your body to a pulp. Not literally. You know what I mean? I don't want you going around, you know, flagellating your... No, that's not the right word. What's that word? Yeah, because that's not the right word. What's that word where you flogging? Sorry, that the other word. Scratch it off the video. CD. There's a similar word. That's why I'm thinking of that word. But anyway, you're not going to be, you know, whipping yourself to death like if that's what's literally meant. That's what a lot of Roman Catholics do. They believe in that. They believe that if you, you know, there's a way to become more spiritual by beating your and whipping yourself and you know, mutilating your body to do what it needs to do. That's not what the Bible's saying. When it says mortify the members of your body, it means immaterial, evil things. It doesn't mean that your body's physically evil. You see what I'm saying? So, we don't have an option. Evangelism is not an option in the Christian life. And I hope that you go out today with a new, fresh desire to share your faith on a consistent basis. And you know where you need to start? The first place you need to start is in prayer. Pray that God will open the door for you, for people to come around you that you can share the gospel with, and that He will give you the boldness to do it. And you're going to see how God's going to open the door. There are people all around us needing the gospel. There should be no reason why we can't. We need to pray. That's the first place, because it's a spiritual battle. That's why it says pray in the Spirit, right? Because it's a spiritual battle at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. What can we learn from the Great Commission is the question that we need to ask ourselves. What is the Great Commission? What is evangelism? What is, how do we do evangelism? What are the practices? What are the methods? What are the means by which the gospel is spread? That's our subject that we started weeks ago. Principles and practices of our outreach. And we started out weeks ago with describing the principles that are found in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Matthew 28. Go to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You know, chapter 28 are the last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus. So they're of utmost importance, as well as the ending of any gospel, for that matter. That includes Mark, Luke, or John. Therefore, it includes something very important for the Christian church. And that's why it's been called the Great Commission. It was the point in all of Jesus' ministry that culminates, it brings everything together, and why he says, you need to go out. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all, I like those words, all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. The principles that are found here are four for your notes. You guys got notes in your bulletin. Please write this down. Four principles, very, very basic principles. Principle number one is that we have the power. The Great Commission teaches us that our evangelistic campaigns, our evangelistic zeal, our evangelistic desires are backed up by power. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. It is the means of God. It is the method of God. It is the key to unlocking the souls of men for the gospel and for salvation. It is it. The gospel message. Every time, why do you think in plazas all over the world, people who want to show and present the gospel put on plazas, or they put in plazas, the TV movie of Jesus? Why? That's the love of God. Jesus being sacrificed, the crucifixion, the life of Jesus. That whole movie describes the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That's the message. That's the power. The power does not lie in the church giving you little nice messages of how to be a better man or a better this here and there and that. Even though that's good in and of itself. But the power lies in your ability, through God's divine intervention, to respond to the gospel. That's it. There's no other thing. There's no substitute for the gospel. You know, the liberal theologians call a certain sector of Christianity as the social gospel. Why do they call it that? Why is it called the social gospel? A lot of our churches have gone to that means. Social gospel means that you offer people the love of God through feeding them, providing for them, doing all these things in the hopes that that care will bring them to a knowledge of the truth. But there is never, in the midst of all that, there is never the presentation of the gospel. They just think by caring for them that they're going to turn to God. Listen, the gospel is much more than just the provisions. It is the message. What did Peter tell the lame person in the Gate Beautiful? Money I do not have. What did he say? I have a message. He bypassed his needs. Talk about thwarting the whole idea of social gospel. He bypassed the needs. He didn't say, listen, I'll give you clothes. I'll give you money. I'll give you a quarter. No, he said, listen, I don't have none of that, but I do have one thing, that's the gospel. If you think you're gonna reach people by giving them this social gospel, you're not going to reach them. You may reach them because God is sovereign and God may reach whoever he wants to in any which way he wants to. But ultimately, that's not evangelism and that's not the presentation of the gospel. So we have the power. That's principle number one. We have the purpose. We have the proportion. And we have the promise. Four P's. Very simple. The power, the purpose, the proportion,
and the promise. These four principles are found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
What do we mean by the power? This means we have the permission to evangelize. In other words, we have the authority to preach to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 16. We have been authorized to present the fullness of the gospel. We are authentic. We are real. We're not imposters. An imposter would be somebody who is unsaved trying to present the gospel. That's an imposter. An imposter is a false teacher presenting a form of godliness, a form of the gospel, but denying the power thereof. Remember that passage in Titus chapter 1? There are many people out there with the form of godliness who are angels of light, which are being energized by Satan himself. And are teaching false doctrines. They're teaching doctrines of demons. That's what 1 Timothy 4 says. We have the authority. We have the badge to go through the gate into the heavenly bliss. We can give people the entrance through the gospel. Why? We've been authorized. We have a badge. We can just go like this through the door and say, enter in. Why? We presented the gospel. They respond, yeah, I repent, I believe, then enter into heaven. We've been given that authorization. We've been given the permission. We've been given the reason and the power behind it. That is found in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. That go, therefore, transitions from that phrase. And it says, we have the power because all authority has been given to Jesus. And since Jesus is our captain, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, He is the one behind the gospel, therefore we have the power. It's the same thing that Jesus told Peter. I don't know if you remember in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, or he asks Peter, Peter, who do you say I am? Or who do you think people say that I am? What did Peter say? You are the Son of the living God. And later on, Jesus, right after that, says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. And I say, therefore, after this, that I will give you the key to unlock the kingdom of heaven. That's a powerful statement. Now, I mean, Roman Catholicism has taken that to mean that Peter is the Pope of the Popes. But in essence, what Jesus was saying is that you and the rest of your followers and disciples that are like me will have the key to unlock the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you have the gospel. That's why. You have the confession. You are the Son of the living God. And that's why he says upon Peter, you are Peter, but upon this rock, Jesus, I will build my church. Build my church according to what? To the unlocking of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. You have a key, my friend, to the kingdom of heaven. You have a key to the heavenly gates. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we today think it's great and privileged to have the key to the city of Miramar? How many celebrities or people that are of distinguished rank are given the key to the city? What does that mean, giving the key to the city? That means figuratively that they, are really important in this city, and so therefore they're going to be held in high esteem and people are going to listen to them. In a sense, they're going to have an open door, right? To the city and the things of the city. That's what it means. That's an earthly truth or a reality to the spiritual truth and reality that we have been given the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven through the gospel. So we have the power. We are bound by the compelling and urgent message that every creature is in danger of eternal separation from the presence of God. We also have the power behind us in the fact that Christ is the presiding president that provides the order and the authority We have a right to go and proclaim the life-saving message that repairs the diseased and dying heart and soul of men. That's the power. The principle number one is the power. Principle number two is the purpose. The purpose. What is the main purpose and the main thrust behind this great commission? You know what it is? Make disciples. Make disciples. It says, go therefore. Now that you have the power, now that Jesus is the authority, He has the keys to the bottomless pit, according to the book of Revelation. He has the keys to everything, right? He's Jesus. Now that you have all that, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples is the main thrust. It's the main verb behind that sentence. So therefore, it becomes the purpose. In other words, what does purpose mean? Purpose means that's the goal. What's the goal of the Great Commission? Making disciples. What should motivate us? The goal that's set before us. Make disciples. What's the goal and mission of Jesus Christ? Luke 19:10. I came to save that which was lost. All the parables. The parable of the shepherd has 100 sheep. One of them goes away, right? What does he do? He goes after that one. That is illustrating the purpose of making disciples, the urgency of going after that one person, that one sheep in this case, in the parable. It's urgent. If the 99 are okay, that one is the one that's gone astray. So that one is the one that needs to be grabbed into, you know, into the body of Christ. We evangelize and proclaim and spread and present the gospel in order to make disciples. What motivates and impels us to do this is not, listen to this for a second. What motivates us and impels us to do this is not because men need to be moral beings. That's not the purpose. When we go evangelize or spread the gospel, it is not to make that person a better person for the sake of just making a better person and for an end in itself. No. That's not. We're not perfecting morality apart from God. That's not the purpose of the gospel. That would be a social gospel. That would be a modern-day liberalist movement idea, is to make humanity better. Is to search out people and let's all live in harmony. This great Mother Earth will help us. We're all going to live together. That's not the gospel. The gospel makes a distinction between people. So it's not because men need to be moral beings, nor it is because men need religion to live a cultured life. How many of us have been told when we were growing up, that's why you need to go to church? Eh? Remember that? When you were a kid, my parents sent you off to church and they said, you know what, you need to be a good person. Religion is good in your life. That's not the gospel. Gospel is not just adding another religion. For that sake, we could all just be Jews or be Muslims because religion is good. So we're not trying to just give people a cultured life. And in addition to that, neither is it because men need some form of philosophy to pique their mental appetites. We're not offering them another philosophical idea to enrich their mind, enrich their mentality, make them philosophers, let them think that they're in this superior plane of understanding and the deep things of life. That's not. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about. He said there that I didn't come with you with persuasive words or philosophies of men. I came with the power of the gospel, the power in the Spirit. Making disciples, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The purpose is because it to everyone
It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's the purpose. Hebrews 9:27, if you don't know where that's at. Because we have the purpose, we need to not hesitate nor wonder whether we should evangelize or proclaim. It should be natural for us to do it. Since we hold the truth, it should be our responsibility, since we have been commissioned to do it. And it should be our delight, since we have to offer people good tidings. Make disciples. The third principle is proportion. We'll go through this one quickly. This one's very simple. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all men. Just underline the word all. All nations, all men, all humanity, all countries, nations, continents, countries, whatever. It doesn't restrict evangelism to only a certain sector of the populace. It doesn't restrict evangelism to a target group, which is what the church has been loving to do for the last 30 years, is we're trying to reach out to the young and singles only. We're trying to be a church of the Generation Xers. That's not the gospel preaching. The gospel is made up of all nations and of all genders and of all age groups and of all people. All ethnicities. That is a bad theology. The church was never meant to just reach a certain sector of the populace. So when you get into churches that say, hey, we're trying to reach to the young adults, and that's what our church is particularly trying to reach, that is erroneous. That is a biblical, biblically unbiblical minded theology and practice. We need people that are older in age in our church. You know why? Because they've been through life. Especially if they're mature Christians. They've been through experiences. They can teach the younger people. We need younger people. Why? Because we need to learn how to train them to become older people. We need people in between because we're teaching them how to become proper examples of the flock. We need them all. We can't just decide to reach only certain people. We need people of different cultures and of different ethnicity. Why? We need to learn from the differences and the diversity. So therefore, it's not restricted at all. Fourth principle is the promise. It says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I command you. By the way, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you is part of the process of making disciples. Those verbs are subordinate to the main verb, make disciples. Part of the process of making disciples is spreading the gospel, baptizing them, and then what's after that? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So what does it mean? It means discipleship continues. The process of growing, that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is growing in the faith. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here that we have the promise, and lo, I am with you always. Isn't that a great promise? Amen? That's a great promise. Jesus will always be with you no matter how much fear comes upon you when you're sharing the gospel. If you're sharing the gospel and you have fear, imagine for a second that Jesus is with you. Imagine for a second that Jesus is there in the conversation, helping you. No matter what the person says and how they reject, it doesn't matter. The gospel needs to go across. Those are the principles. Now we have practices. What are the practices? How do you evangelize? This forms the foundation. Now, how do we do it? Well, I'll give you a quick 9 and we're almost done. And I'm going to go through them quickly, okay? The term outreach in the church today means to reach out to the community, doesn't it? Have you heard the term outreach? Outreach is all over the place. In fact, they have organizations that are called outreach that help churches with welcome packets, mail outs, evangelistic ideas, and all those kind of things to help the church reach out to its community. But outreach by itself, the term reaching out to the community, does not necessarily mean it is evangelism. It just means you're trying to connect. You're trying to bridge between the church
and the people around you. So we have to be careful with that term. If we're reaching out by way of evangelizing, then it becomes evangelism. If we're creating an activity in the church or an event in the activity, and we're inviting the community, and we're inviting friends, and we're inviting people that don't know Jesus Christ, then we are designing that event for the express purpose of presenting the gospel. That's what evangelistic campaigns are formed for. They're there because if you invite unsaved people, you know you're going to have an evangelist and he's going to talk about the gospel in the hopes that that person responds. But if you just create an event for the church for the sake of an event to hope to connect with the community, and you may do that, but you can't call it evangelism if the gospel has not been presented. You can call it maybe pre-evangelism. That's my own term and my own understanding, because you're setting the stage for the presentation, but you're not actually doing it. So there are various ways that the Bible speaks of evangelism. One way is through martyrdom. How many of you want to die for Christ this morning? Not many raised their hands. How many of you want to die for Christ this morning? How many are willing, at least by principle, I'm willing, right? I say, well, if I have to, I'll do it. That was one of the means that the early church spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it said that the church scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And when they scattered, what did they do? They took the gospel to the other cities. That didn't stop God. The martyrdom of the early church people and saints was a means by which the gospel was spread. In fact, when people would go to the Colosseum in the late hundreds or something like that, and the Christians were fed to beasts and they were cruelly mutilated and done all kinds of persecutions, some of the people who didn't know Christ, who were really moved by such an atrocious acts, would be moved to the gospel, because they would say, wow, how can these people take all this just for the sake of one dead Messiah that they claim? There has to be something to this gospel if they're willing to do this. So the fact that martyred them, that they died, was a means by spreading the gospel. Persecution spreads the gospel, and so does martyrdom, the fact that you die. You know, we live in a nation, and I know I'm going on, but you guys can stand with it for a little while. The fact that we live in a nation that doesn't persecute people, okay, are two reasons. We can thank God for it, right? But at the same time, it may not stay like that. Right now, the statistics show very clearly, you guys need to really know this, the Islamic religion and Muslims continue to grow at a rate faster than the Christian community. Watch out before everything turns around on you and all of a sudden they're trying to convert you and persecute you. Because the nation is changing in its acceptance of tolerance. Everything's tolerant. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Let's stay together. We'll live together in harmony. All of that is bringing these changes. So in other parts of the world, Christians are being killed. Just go to Indonesia. Go to parts of Africa. True Christians are dying and being killed for the sake of the gospel. Every day and every week, subscribe to the magazine Voice of the Martyrs and just get a glimpse of it. There was one story that we shared a long time ago in our church that stated that one of the Indian pastors was preaching, and all of a sudden they stormed the church, and he had like about four or five of his daughters and all that kind of stuff. And in the midst of all that, the people told him directly, deny your Lord, or you'll die right here, right now. And he didn't. And right there and then, they just shot him with M16s or whatever they did. In front of his daughters and everybody else.
So the reality is it's happening. It may not be happening here, but it's happening. And God continues to use that means to spread the gospel. Personal evangelism is number two. It's another form of practice. In Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 39, you know what we see? We see the story of Philip. And Philip has been known in the book of Acts as Philip the Evangelist. Why? Because he was taken by the Spirit and moved to where this Ethiopian was at. And this Ethiopian was reading Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and how the suffering Messiah. And Philip approached him and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "No, how could I unless someone instructs me?" And Philip, from that point on, preached Christ unto the Ethiopian. He believed. The first thing that he asked, check this out. The first thing that the Ethiopian asked was, "There's water there. What hinders me from being baptized?" In the mind of the Ethiopian, maybe 10 or 15 years after the day of Pentecost, it was natural and normal for new believers to get baptized. Today, we hold a flabby, superficial gospel that when we do get an acceptance of Christ, the person has to think about it before they get baptized. There was no such thing in the early church. It was natural. They automatically did it. Why? It was part and parcel of becoming a disciple. That's why he said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. It was linked together. There was no waiting. You don't wait 5 years or 10 years to get baptized to think, "Oh, now it's the time to get baptized." No, it was never like that. There's a perfect example. One of the things that we can learn from that passage about personal evangelism is that Philip responded to God's call to go to the Ethiopian and spread the gospel. That's number one. He was sensitive enough to respond. Number two is that he opened the dialogue with the person. Did you see that? He said, "Do you know what you're reading?" He was proactive. He didn't just sit back passively and waiting for the person. He was proactive. And number three, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No, unless somebody instructs you." "Well, let me tell you about Christ." You know what was number three? He was knowledgeable of how to do it. That should give you a picture that we all should take that picture and apply it to our personal lives in personal evangelism. Philip is our perfect model. We are to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They will move us to where we need to do. We need to open the dialogue and be not afraid of it and teach people the gospel. So personal evangelism was part and parcel of the early church. Acts chapter 16, Philip, the Philippian jailer. What happened there? Paul and Silas were in jail, right? And what did they do? They personally talked in dialogue with the jailer. And what did he do? "What must I do to be saved?" And they told him, all you have to do is believe. And then he asked the same thing. They were baptized in the same hour. It wasn't a waiting list. I don't know where we get this idea in the church today, in a modern church, that, let's not put pressure on the disciples to do the baptism because that's a personal decision. There's no such thing as that. There is no such thing as that. Our church has really gotten bad in our doctrine. We allow almost everything. So personal evangelism was one way. And then number three is open air preaching. Acts chapter 2, Peter, what did he do? He spoke to the crowd, open air. He just preached. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas did the same thing in Lystra, in those cities. Open air preaching, like they were doing. Kurt and Ray Comfort, in the middle of the plazas, in the middle of the marketplaces. Number four is itinerants. What does itinerant mean? People that move around, missionaries. They go from place to place doing what? Preaching the gospel. Then you have signs and wonders. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19 tells us that God used signs and wonders to help the gospel, to preach the gospel using those means.
as an auxiliary, not so much to help the gospel. Then you have public discourse and debate. Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 18, and the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. What does that mean? That Paul went to the synagogues, and what did he do? He publicly debated with the people to show them that Christ was who he was. That's why we have many gifted speakers today that go to university campuses and all that kind of stuff to speak, to do what? To debate. Then you have church planning. That's why the church today is big on church planning. Wherever there's a need for a church, they plant a church. Why? It's a means to spread the gospel. And then you have writings. The Gospel of John was a tract, in a way, to hand out to people so that it can engender faith and belief in the gospel. So today, the Way of the Master offers a bag full of little tracts and little gadgets that you can start up the conversation with people. You can offer somebody a little illusional card or something, and you play a little game, and it bridges you into the gospel. Writings, books. That's why many books are offered to people who don't know Christ, like More Than a Carpenter or, other books that are used for evangelistic purposes. And then you have house churches, houses from house to house. Those are some of the methods. That's not an exhaustive list, but that's just a biblical list of how we can do evangelism. So, we'll wrap it all up. Evangelism is not an option. It is a mandate based on the Great Commission. It is also a discipline, something that we have to diligently seek to practice. It also includes a spiritual battle. That's why we have to change the statistics that we have in order to bring the statistics back up for people to be doing it on a personal basis. And last but not least, the Great Commission shows, if we are practicing it, that our love for God is genuine. That we really do care because God cares. And I'll finish with this quote with Charles Spurgeon. I know it took a little longer today. We started a little later today. Charles Spurgeon has this quote, and I'll quote it again. Quote, "The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him." Once you engage, once you've accepted the terms of engagement, you've accepted a noble task and a delight. Why? Because it's a passion to God. He gave the mandate. His passion is to seek that which was lost. So therefore, it will so carry him away, so says Spurgeon, that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the brave fireman who cares not for the scorch of the heat, so that he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humanity has set its heart. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. End of quote. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to practice this in our lives on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, that we will be true soldiers of